Turn to John 14, but before you do, somebody quote for me John 14, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Steve's already quoted John 14, verse 2, or part of it. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we come to John 14, 15, 16, and 17. Does anybody know what we call that? Especially 14, 15, and 16. What do we call that section of the Gospel of John? The Upper Room Discourse. Why do we call it the Upper Room Discourse? Exactly. We're very creative with our titling here. We're thinking about these various sections of scriptures. This took place in the upper room. What upper room? When? What was going on? The Feast of Passover. And that became the Last Supper. And what else is going on? In John 13, we see Jesus wash the disciples' feet. And all of this is the evening before his crucifixion. So he leaves the upper room, goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he's arrested. And within 12 hours, he is standing before Pilate and is on trial, literally for his life. And so John 14, 15, and 16, they actually don't all happen in the upper room. Just to be a little bit technical here, John 15 and 16 happen on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So John 14 takes place in the upper room. But call the whole thing the upper room discourse. I'm not going to yell at you. But it does not change the truths that are being communicated here at all. And in this section, and I include John 17 in this. Does anybody know what we call John 17? Yeah, John 17 is a high priestly prayer. Jesus prays first for his disciples and then for all believers. It's an incredible prayer. And these four chapters are only found in the Gospel of John. So really almost everything in John 14, 15, 16, 17 is exclusive to the Gospel of John. We don't find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And they give us an incredible picture and insight into Jesus' last words. I mean, really, that's what these are. These are his final instructions to his disciples before his death. And in that, these passages, all four of these chapters, are incredibly dense. And what I mean by that, you've listened to me preach, especially through the Pauline epistles, enough to know that there's a lot in there. And I frequently complain that I leave most of it out, even when walking through a portion of Paul's epistles. Because Paul packs his statements full of truths. And I think that what we see here in Jesus' teaching is even more tightly packed than the majority of Paul's writings. It is loaded with incredible truths. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to take 4 weeks. I'm limiting myself to just 4 weeks. So we're going to take a chapter a week. And all I'm going to do is just give you the broad outline and the highlights, hopefully so you go back on your own and really dig in, because there are, again, phenomenal truths that directly impact our life right now. These are truths that really should radically shape the way that we live as Christians. Now, I will also say, because I'm going to do this survey in only 4 weeks, there are a lot of questions and challenging issues that I'm really not going to get into. And so you may see something and you may know there's debate here or disagreement on some points. And I'm just, for the most part, going to have to leave those alone. So it'd be another thing for you just to jot down and go home and study up on your own. There's so much here. So let me start, though, in John 14. And somebody read for me verse 1. Somebody read for me John 14, verse 27. Reading those two verses, and I would just pick two verses, but reading those two verses, what might be the disciples' emotional responses at that moment? What word might describe them? Troubled is a word in the New King James there. The troubled, anxious, fearful, uncertain, doubtful. There's probably a lot that's wrapped up in this troubled. Why are they troubled? We've already talked about the background of the setting here, but what has Jesus said to them that has troubled them? Does anybody know? He's going to leave them. Look back to John chapter 13, verse 33. Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So he's saying to them, I'm telling to you right now exactly what I told the Jews. Where I'm going, you can't come with me. And so this is, of course, deeply troubling. So much so in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And so they're all concerned about this. Peter, of course, is the one that speaks up and said, where are you going? You're leaving us. What's happening here? And again, if you remember just last week talking about what Jesus knew, even before this, he has said repeatedly that he knows his death is near. He knows he has been betrayed. He knows he is going to be turned over to the Romans. He knows that he is going to be executed. He knows what is coming. He has told his disciples what is coming. And they're beginning to really realize what's coming. And so they're agitated. And Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And that really kicks off chapter 14. Chapter 14 is Jesus' reasons to not be troubled. It is a passage of comfort. It's really interesting. We read the Gospel of John. Does anybody know when the Gospel of John was written? Roughly, we don't know exactly by any means, but roughly when it was written? It was probably 85, maybe as late as 90 AD. I put it more towards 85 AD just because we're pretty confident Revelation would have been written right around 90 AD. And I think Gospel of John and the three epistles of John were written before that. So I lean towards 85 to 88, but we don't know. Except for it's somewhere probably in the 80s, maybe 90 AD. When was Jesus crucified? What year? 30 AD. And actually, I think the information in scripture gives a pretty solid date that we would have to say 30 or maybe 31 AD was the year Jesus was crucified. So how many years elapsed from the death of Christ to the writing of the Gospel of John? Yeah, 55 to 60 years. So we have in those, let's say 55 years, we'll take the lower number. We have the establishment of the church happened 50 days after the death of Jesus. We have the day of Pentecost, where the church begins on that day. And then for the next 10 years or so, the church grows in and around Jerusalem. And then somewhere, you know, I think in the early 40s, or maybe the 35 to 40, the persecution by Saul drove the church out. And they begin now, certainly by the 40s, you see the church growing in Gentile areas. So that in the 40s, is when Paul and Barnabas go on their missionary journey together. Paul goes into southern Turkey, plants churches in Galatia and the regions around that. You go back in the 49 AD, you have the council in Jerusalem where they discuss the relationship of the Gentiles to the law. Paul goes back out with the second missionary journey. That takes several years. Several years later, he goes back on his third missionary journey. So by the end of the 50s, as far as the recorded missionary journeys go, Paul's done with his missionary trip. We think he probably took another one, maybe went as far as Spain, but shortly, I would say 62, 63 AD, Paul is executed. Mid-60s AD, Peter is executed. And several of the apostles have been executed before that. Really, within a relatively short span of time, by 70 AD, pretty much the apostles have been wiped out. Except for who? Except for the apostle John. So by the time you get to 85 AD, you have one apostle left, and now you're dealing with at least a second, if not a third generation of believers. So up to, I would say, reasonably 70 to 80 AD, probably in some of these churches, you have folks who are saying, yeah, I remember seeing Jesus. I was there in Jerusalem when he did this, or when he was crucified. It might even been some still that say, yeah, I was there after his resurrection. Some of the 500 that saw him, they might have lived that long. But by the time you hit the 70s and 80s, the vast majority of the people who saw Jesus have passed away. They're off the scene. And so the Gospel of John is written to a second generation who has no firsthand knowledge of Christ, or maybe very little firsthand eyewitness knowledge of Christ. And so John writes his gospel, and he writes it for what purpose? He tells us in John chapter 20 why he wrote the gospel. Yeah, that you might believe. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life in his name. And as we saw last week, we just touched on it. We're going to see it again here in John 14. Jesus is telling them these things that he's going to say in John 14. He says, specifically, so you might believe. And particularly in this upper room discourse, Jesus is using the word believe maybe in a little bit different way than we normally think about it. When we talk about belief, and even when we talk about John 20 and John writing these things that we might believe, we typically think about it in terms of salvation, saving faith. And that's what John is doing. And that's why he records all of this. In part, is so that the readers will believe Jesus and have life, saving faith. However, we also see interwoven with that the other legitimate meaning of this word belief, in which it is simply what I might call living trust. That day-to-day trust in Jesus. So that it is the product of saving faith. It is the continuation of saving faith. But it's not functioning the same way. We're not saved by this daily trust. But rather, because we're saved, we can trust Christ day by day. And so John, writing this gospel to these 50 or so years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, John writing this gospel to those who don't know Jesus' presence in any way, they've never seen Jesus, he records for them the responses of the disciples when Jesus' presence is about to be taken from them. He records for them Jesus' words, comforting them in the absence of his presence. He's telling them, this is how you can continue without me here. And I think we see readily how that truth applies directly, not just to the believers in 85 AD, but to the believers in 2024 AD. We continue now without the presence of Christ. And the same words of comfort that Jesus gives to the disciples are words of comfort and hope for us as we live today. So with that too long of an introduction, let's very quickly look at some of what Jesus says. The first aspect of Jesus' comfort that he gives them, he says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So particularly verses 2 and 3, what is Jesus promising them? A place, and he will take us there. And what will he do before he takes us there? He will return. All of these things are woven together, but they're centered in the fact that Jesus is returning. And I think especially in the context here, the disciples are saying, where are you going? And Jesus is saying, you can't go with me, but I'm returning. I'm coming back. Verse 4, again, Jesus says, where I go, you know, the way you know. Thomas speaks up now and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We don't know where you're going. How can I know how to get there if I don't even know where there is? How does Jesus answer that question? I am the way. Thomas is thinking geography. He's wanting to set his GPS. And Jesus is saying, it's not that. It's me. But then he adds to it. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father. Now he tells Thomas where he's going. He's already said it. He's going to say it again. But he says, I'm going to the Father. You can join me and come with me to the Father, but no one comes to the Father but through me. But those three descriptions of Christ that he uses, he says, I am the way to where I'm going. I am the truth. In part, what he is telling them and who he is trustworthy. If he is the way to the Father, we need to know, is this actually the right way? Can I trust this way? Or is Google Maps taking me into the middle of the woods and leaving me in a mud hole somewhere? Is this a truthful way? And Jesus says, yes, I am truth and I am life. This is the way that leads to life. Even though it passes through death, it ends in life. And he goes on now. I'm going to skip a few verses and come back to verses 7 through 11. But he gives him another comfort. The first comfort is in Jesus himself, his promises, his presence, his return, his kingdom. All of these are rooted in Jesus. Verse 12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So particularly verses 13 and 14, what is Jesus comforting them with? Yeah, answered prayer. He's saying, if you'll ask in my name, I will do it. Verse 12 was one of these sticky points that I'm just going to skim over, because the question is raised, well, what's the greater works? And there are some who say, well, this is miracles, which if it's true, we should be really disappointed, because nobody has done greater miracles than what Jesus has done. It's just that simple. But I think ultimately the greater works are referring to, I would put it as the universal proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of millions. Just give you a comparison. At the time of Jesus' ascension to heaven, how many people roughly believed him as their Lord and Savior? Okay, we have the 11 disciples. How many else? Okay, so you have 120 in the upper room. And you also have I alluded earlier to the 500 who saw the resurrection. Assuming, just for the biggest number, assuming that the 500 all also believed, which I think it really is likely, you're going to have somewhere between 500 people and maybe 1,000 who have believed Christ to be their Savior alive on the earth at the time of his ascension to heaven. And I think that legitimately is a maximum number, is 1,000. After 3.5 years of incredible ministry. And then on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and preaches a sermon. One sermon. How many people were saved? I think it was 3,000. Double check there, because there's the first sermon, there was either 3,000 or 5,000 saved. And the second sermon, there was either 3,000 or 5,000 saved. So in two sermons, we have a total of over 8,000 people who believe and are saved. In two sermons, in a relatively short span of time, in one day, there were many times more people saved, or several times more people saved, than all those who were saved during the ministry of Jesus. And so I think the greater works is that, the proclamation of the gospel and the conversion of many. Now, one of the key things with this, so we talk about the greater works and the answer to prayer. Verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another what? Helper. Somebody have the King James in front of them? Yeah, the King James word is comforter. Does anybody know the Greek word? This is actually a useful, important Greek word, so I don't talk about Greek a whole lot, but this is one that's worth knowing. The paraclete. He's saying, I'm going to send you, give you another paraclete. There's something important there. I will give you what kind of paraclete? He's another. Which means there is, in this context, a present paraclete. A present comfort and help to them. Who is that present comfort and help? Yeah, Jesus himself, who's leaving them. And he says, when I leave, I'm going to go to the Father, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to send another paraclete. And this word is significant because it is comfort, it is help, it is encouragement, and it is strength. Really, the word picture is somebody that comes alongside and walks with. And not just stands there and, you know, walks with you, not just says, hey, you can do it. It's not just a verbal encouragement. But it's a genuine physical help. So really, as one who walks alongside, helps you stand, helps you get through the tough places, enables and strengthens in whatever it is that you're doing, in this case, for the Lord. So that this paraclete is one who comes alongside, and we're going to see it's even more than just beside, comes alongside to provide substantial assistance in whatever's ahead in the journey. And so Jesus offers comfort to them, not just in his return and in his character, not just in the promise that he'll answer prayer, but in the promise that he is sending a comforter who is like himself. And so the aspect of this another that we have to read into this text is not just a different comforter, but it is one who is like, not identical with, but who is like Christ, and so that the comfort that Jesus himself provided, they can find in its fullness in this paraclete. And then he goes on, he tells us he's another helper that will abide with you forever. And verse 17, who is this comforter? What name is given to him? The Spirit of Truth. Down in verse 26, he speaks of this paraclete again. And what name does he give to the paraclete in verse 26? The Holy Spirit. So now what we know is Jesus is telling the disciples, I will give you comfort. Don't be troubled. I'm leaving my peace with you. And that peace is in the presence of a person, the third person of the Godhead. So it's not just a spirit. It's not just, if you will, good vibes that Jesus sends out. It is the very God, the Spirit. It is the Eternal One, who is in all respects equal with the Father and the Son. This passage is one of the things that makes John 14 so tightly packed, is the Trinitarian truths here are phenomenal. These passages are crucial in a right understanding the nature and the work of the Trinity. But Jesus says, I'm going to pray to the Father and He will send to you God the Spirit. And so that we have comfort, not just in something coming sometime in the future. That's glorious. I don't diminish it in any way. We have comfort not just in the fact that God will hear and answer our prayer. That itself is glorious. We have comfort in the incredible fact that we have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, dwelling within us. And we can see through this, unfortunately I don't have time to dig into it, but we can see in this that Jesus, it says this is another comforter, and it truly is a different but of like caliber comforter. But He also says that through this comforter that God the Father Himself indwells the believer, and God the Son Himself indwells in the believer. So that with the indwelling of the Spirit, we have the indwelling of God, which is quite marvelous to meditate on. That'll keep you awake for a couple nights if you try to really work through that. But it's a glorious truth. And go down to verse 21. It says, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So Jesus says, now I'm going to make myself known. I'm going to appear, if you will, to him. I'm going to reveal myself to him who loves me and keeps my commandments. Judas, and says very definitely not Iscariot, says to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? That's a good question. That's a question I think many people ask today still. How does the Lord show himself to us? How do we see the Lord? And Jesus' answer, it says in verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. We have a particular word, a biblical word that we use to describe God the Father and God the Son making their home with us. Does anybody know what that word is that we talk about this Father, Son, and Spirit making their home within us? The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Crucial biblical truth that at salvation, Romans chapter 8 says this very plainly, at salvation we are given the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence within us. So how do we see the Son? In part, I'm skipping some things in this, but in part is through the fact that we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Again, if you go to Romans chapter 8, you see that this indwelling Spirit, it does several things, intercedes for us in prayer. It also assures our own spirit that we are the Son of God. So we see the revelation of Christ in the ministry of the Spirit in us. So that when we have, as we should have, that assurance of salvation, that confidence within that we are truly the children of God, that is the ministry of the Spirit. And we can go beyond that and we start talking about the function of the spiritual gifts. When we see that we are able to work within the body of Christ in such a way that God is glorified and believers are edified, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working within us, which is the revelation of God to us, which should richly comfort us as we walk through this life. And so we have in this passage here incredible comfort that ultimately is all wrapped around the person of God. It's not just comfort in events and in happenings. Again, those are related to it. But ultimately that comfort is rooted in, its core is who God is. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the one who goes to the Father. And if you remember what we've learned from Matthew chapter 6, this father who gives good gifts to his children. We know some of the character of this gracious God. And Jesus says that he who is the way, the truth, and life, who is going to the Father, asks the Father, and the Father sends to us a paraclete, a helper, a comforter, a strengthener, a partner to journey with us throughout every aspect of the Christian life. Jesus makes an interesting statement in here, and I won't read it, but just mention it. As Jesus says to them, essentially, you've had the Holy Spirit with you, but now he will be in you. That's one of the crucial things in understanding the work of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. We see before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit would work through people. Samson comes to my mind. He did mighty deeds by the power of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit did not indwell Samson. David himself was fearful of losing the joy of his salvation, losing, I think, the comfort of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We see King Saul, Spirit came upon him and left him. We can see this pattern throughout the Old Testament that the Holy Spirit is there, but it not within every believer. We cannot say that every Old Testament saint was filled with the Holy Spirit or indwelled with the Holy Spirit. We have to say biblically that every New Testament saint is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's not just here beside us. He's here within us. And that's rich comfort. There's also in this some incredible confidence. Go back to John chapter 14, verse 7. Jesus says, again, answering the question of where are you going? How can we know the way? Jesus says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Jesus is saying, if you'd known me, you would know God the Father. Now, Philip speaks up. I think it's worth noting, we have four different men asking questions here in all of this conversation. It's not just Peter being his normal bombastic, put your foot in the mouth self. It's not just Thomas being doubtful. But rather, this is a interchange and a conversation between Jesus and his disciples in which they are really delving into and discussing deeply these matters that concern them so greatly. But Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? It's quite a question. Philip, you asked to see the Father, but you've been with me so long, and you don't know who I am? Again, middle of verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Part of what this confidence and believe there, that trusting, that daily living trust in Jesus is believing that confidence that he is one with the Father, that Jesus is God. What's the evidence that he is one with the Father? What does he mention there in those verses? The works that he does are the evidence that he is one with the Father. Skip down to verse 21. It says, and he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. What's the other confidence we can have? Not just the presence or the manifestation of Christ, but in that verse, what else can we be confident of if we are obedient to his commandments? The Father's love, and who else's love? His love, Jesus' love. We can be confident of love. And he connects this confidence directly to obedience, which again is nothing I'm not going to get into today. But he connects this confidence to obedience, and we see that in this we can be certain of his love for us. If we are his children and his disciples, it will be evident by our life. And in that evidence we have an assurance that we are deeply, fully, and truly loved. And then verse 28, he says, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. And then he says, well, rise, let us go from here. That's when they leave the upper room. Again, a lot in these verses, but very simply, truth that he said, starting all the way back in verse 2, is we can have confidence that Jesus is going to the Father. He is one with the Father. He is returning to the Father. And we think through the rest of the Old Testament, and it shows us some of the implications of that great truth. We know that in his ascension to heaven, he returns to his rightful place. He is exalted. He is set upon the throne of God. We know that he is awaiting his return, as John 14 tells us as well. We know that because he is with the Father, we know as well that he is ever living, making intercession for us. We know because he has ascended to heaven and is with the Father that we have a great high priest in the heavens. We know that because he is this great high priest who lives forever interceding for us that we also have eternal life. We know that because he has risen from the dead and ascended to the Father, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 assures us that we too will be raised from the dead, that we too will be given a glorified body, that we will put off this corrupted and corrupting, this mortal, and feeling more mortal every day to put on that which is incorruptible and immortal. We know that because he has ascended to the Father, he is returning and he's going to return in wrath and judgment. We know, as Jesus alluded to here at the end of John chapter 14, that he is in opposition to the king of this world, the kingdom of this world and the prince of the power of the air. This one who rules over the children of disobedience has nothing to do with him, but because Christ has ascended to the Father, reigns in heaven, we know that he rules over the ruler of this world. We know that he is returning and that he will conquer the ruler of this world. We can have absolute confidence that Christ reigns and is going to accomplish absolutely everything that he has promised us because he has ascended to the Father. The Lord is still on his throne. He still rules today. So whether it's 85 AD or 2024 AD or 3035 AD, he still reigns and is accomplishing all his perfect will. We can find incredible comfort, great hope in that.